Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this blessed Lord's Day. We delight in this day and we delight in this time. We delight in this place. We're thankful that you've called us to yourself and sought us out to become your worshipers. We would have never been anything more than a nominal worshiper or a false worshiper or an idolater had you not dealt with us and calls us to yourself. For you seek out those and call them to yourself that you will have to be your true worshipers. We're thankful that thou hast risen thy Son from the dead on the first day of the week. And on this first day of another week, we rejoice again in our dear Savior and rest in Him. We are thankful for all of His work. We're thankful for the blessed gospel of His righteousness. We're thankful for Your inscriptured Word. And we're thankful that You've preserved it to our day and time and caused it to be translated into our native language. Now we pray that Thou wouldst bless the preaching of Your Word, bless the cause of Christ everywhere, bless all of Your true ministers and all of Your true churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue to our exposition of Romans. We've come to the final chapter, chapter 16. This will be our second message from the 16th chapter of Romans. I'll take verse 7 as my text today. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. The name of my message today will be In Christ Before Me. Romans 16 appears to be somewhat of an epilogue to the Roman letter. Paul had given his benediction and amen in the last verse of chapter 15. He had come to the end of his doctrinal arguments. He had come to the end of his practical exhortations. Now he pronounces his benediction upon the people of God and gives his amen to the truth that he had been inspired to write to them. Chapter 16 does not work out any theological arguments, and there are not any, at least, drawn out practical exhortations, although there are some exhortations in the text and there are some doctrinal points to be made, as we shall see today. The 16th chapter of Romans, we have read it and took the chapter as our text. I believe it would have been 3 weeks ago now, possibly four, that we first introduced the 16th chapter. And we took that chapter and we pointed out that in this chapter, Paul has greetings and salutations for some particular people. And we made the point in that message that this 16th chapter of Romans sounds somewhat like a New Testament Hall of Faith, as is given for us in Hebrews 11. We have here men and women who serve Christ and His church and who have gone to that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We had pointed out and emphasized that the particular people named, saluted, and greeted by the Apostle Paul were people who may have been insignificant in the eyes of the world, but they were and are precious to Christ. Some of these in here, Paul was thankful to them for their personal assistance to him. He mentions that Priscilla and Aquila had risked their own lives for him, and the language is they laid down their necks for him. And some of them were so dear to him as he would call them and count them his own mother, as he speaks in verse 13 of Rufus. And says to greet him and his mother and mine also. In our text today, we know from this that Paul had relatives who were Christians. Here are two introduced to us who were Paul's kinsmen. Possibly they were cousins. We don't know that for sure. They could have been uncles, but most likely they would have been cousins, but they were his kinfolks in some way. Now, that is always a double blessing when our family members are converted to Christ. And when our kin people in the family, when they're doubly kin to us in nature and in grace. The ties of nature are sweet, and the ties of grace are sweeter. And when we are tied to a person by flesh and blood, or by matrimony, or by adoption, in whatever way that we are related to a person, and that they are also believers, is a special blessing to us. Believers love their families probably more than unbelievers do. Now, before we were converted, we loved our family. But having been converted, our love for our family is even sweeter. And when they are of the like faith and believers in Christ, then it makes us, it just makes a special bond and a special relationship. And Paul mentions this here as he tells the Christians at Rome to salute Andronicus and Junia. We also pointed out in that introductory message that we will get to meet all these people in eternal glory. All of these who were probably, for the most part, insignificant in that day. They were not insignificant to Christ, and they will not be insignificant to us. At the end of that introductory message, we proceeded to take note of the women that Paul mentions here and pointed out the importance of women in the church, though they are not to hold office or be public teachers of the word. We showed from the example of these godly women, Phoebe and Priscilla and others, Mary and some of them that we only knew from the commentators that they were females. We pointed out how important women are in the church and to the church, though they're not to hold public office or to be public teachers in the church. They are a special blessing to the church and very needful to the church and helpful to the church. And Paul mentioned some here who were giants of the faith. Now, as I said, there are not any great theological arguments in this chapter like we find in the first 11 chapters. But there are some strong doctrinal statements mentioned here almost casually. And may I say that though there are no theological arguments worked out and no practical exhortations worked out, yet this 16th chapter is just as much inspired as the other 15 chapters of Romans. So let's keep that in mind. It's actually a very interesting chapter. We start looking, especially we look at some of these comments and casual statements that Paul makes. For instance, in our text today, Paul just casually mentions, I say casually, he mentions it as a matter of fact, is what the point I'm making here. In a sense, there's nothing casual about Christianity or the gospel. It's a glorious gospel, and any aspect of it is wonderful to us. But he just says of his kinsmen that they were in Christ before me. Now, he uses a phrase here, matter-of-factly and somewhat casually, of which he spoke at length in Romans 8:28 through 9:24. That is of election. For it's in the text. He says that they were in Christ, these two kinsmen of his. This is what we wish to consider today as we look at verse 7. For Paul says that his kinsmen, Andronicus and Junia, were, quote, in Christ before he was. That is, they had believed on Christ before him. That is, that they had publicly professed Christ and declared themselves followers of Christ before Paul did. Now, before we examine and apply this expression, I do want to take note of the almost, as I say, casual and matter-of-fact way that Paul states this. The phrase here, the terminology that he uses, somewhat matter-of-factly, it appears from his casual way of stating this in reference to his kinfolks that it was an expression with which the early church would have been familiar and understood well its significance, the significance of this phrase in Christ. And we can only pray for the day and preach for the day when the doctrine of union with Christ will be well understood in the professing church again. So this is a phrase that you don't hear much in the modern day professed church. You don't hear the phrase "in Christ" used that much. And probably outside of our circles, you probably don't hear much preaching on union with Christ, and certainly not upon eternal election. But we, as I say, we preach for the day and pray for the day when it will be well understood in the professing church again. And to that end, we shall endeavor to further establish our own hearers with the doctrine and continually endeavor to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So let us now consider Andronicus and Junia, who also were in Christ before me. This verse tells us that the believers in Christ are united to Him. Believers are in Christ, and we are united to Him. Now, first of all, let us note that this is one of the ways that we may describe a Christian. What is a Christian? Well, there are many ways we could answer that question. Here, Paul describes a Christian as one who is, quote, in Christ. There are many biblical ways to describe a Christian. For example, you could say a Christian is a person who believes in Christ. That describes a Christian, doesn't it? No one is a Christian who does not believe in Christ. And for a person to profess that they believe in Christ counts them amongst the declared followers of Christ. A Christian is a person who repents of his sins. That's another way that we can describe a Christian. A Christian is a person who is sorrowful for their sins. A Christian is a person who submits to Christ. He is bound to the Lordship of Christ, and he is consistently, yet imperfectly, bowing to, submitting to Christ, and obeying Christ. We might also say that a Christian is a person who believes the Bible. For no person who denies the Bible or any part of the Bible can be counted as a Christian. A Christian is a person who has consciously entered the narrow way that leads to life by the straight gate of conversion. These are a few of the ways that the Bible speaks of Christians and describes them, or speaks of activities in which they are involved and articles of faith to which they subscribe. But here is a descriptive truth of all the saved by grace. We are said to be in Christ. We are in union with Him. And it's a wonderful and comforting and glorious thought for us to think of the fact that we as believers are in Christ. We are actually united to Him. We are savingly joined to Christ through God's sovereign grace. Now, when we think of the phrase being in Christ, and if we have read the Bible very much, and given a little bit of serious study to its doctrines, we understand that there is an election union with Christ that is eternal. There's a sense in which the believer is eternally in Christ. There's a sense in which all of God's people have forever been in Christ. There's a sense in which they have always been in Christ and never have been separated from Him. And the glorious thing of that is they never can be separated from Him. For instance, Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." We see from this text that God chose all of His people in His Son in eternity at once, at one time. In this sense, one is not in Christ before another. In that sense, in the sense of election union, in the sense of being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, for all of the covenant people were chosen in Christ together. In His eternal purpose, God chose all His people together in Christ. For an election is an eternal act of God. And in this sense, there was never a time when any saint was ever outside of Christ in this election union. We speak as the Scriptures that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this is not a reference to time, because the election of God's people to grace and glory was, properly speaking, before time. The Scriptures use the terminology before the foundation of the world. It is simply an order of God's workings and a way of us understanding what God has done, and for us to understand that it's an eternal act of God. God chose His people in Christ in eternity. In other words, there never was a time when they were not chosen in Christ. There never was a time when there was not an election union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. For they were chosen in Him by an eternal God who is unbounded by time. Now, time, as far as man knows, it began when God created the world and all of the heavenly bodies around the earth, and then put man and the lesser creation in the earth. Time, as we know it, began then. But with God, there is no time. He is not bound in any sense. The infinity of God includes His being unbounded by time. He is outside of time and space. He's not bound by time, nor is He bounded in any sense by material space. He's infinite, everywhere present and nowhere absent, and a moment with Him as is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day, and 1,000 years are but as yesternight in His sight. Paul speaks the same way also in 2 Timothy 1:9, when he writes, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Again, this is a reference to election as being an eternal act of God, an election union of which the saints were in Christ from all eternity. You remember Paul wrote of this in Romans 8:29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now, predestination and election are not exactly the same thing, but they're part of the same everlasting decree of God. As God chose the people in Christ, so He predestinated them, foreordained them to eternal glory. Paul speaks in many places, of which we could go to many more, of which he speaks of this election union, of this being chosen in Christ from eternity. Paul writes in many places, but Peter also writes of it in 1 Peter 1:2, when he describes Christians, quote, as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He describes the believers as being those who are the elect of God, that is, chosen of God to salvation. Christ himself speaks of it in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Christ is speaking of eternal election there, and that they were given to him. This is the same thing as being chosen in Christ. Thus he prayed in John 17:2, that he, that is God the Father, would give to him the authority that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And the inspired psalmist also wrote in Psalm 65:4 of this eternal election union, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Now here's the fountainhead of salvation. Here is where it all begins, and this is in the sovereign purpose and decree of God, and in the infinite mind of God, and in His glorious wisdom, of which He chose a people in His Son, gave them to His Son for Him to be their surety, their head, their substitute, their propitiation, their mediator, their high priest, that in His glorious person He would perform the glorious work of their redemption. God's everlasting love for His people and their eternal election in Christ, who is the first elect, is the fountainhead and the source of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Here is the truth of God's Word for the comfort of saints. The doctrine of election, of being chosen in Christ, is a most wonderfully comforting doctrine to the child of God. To know that God set His affections upon us in the eternities, and that He has worked out everything necessary for our salvation and has not left anything to the fickle will of man. This is what election says to us, that salvation is all of the Lord, not a cooperative effort between God and sinners, but a work of which God Himself initiated and continues, keeps, and performs. And just as there is no beginning of God's love for His people, so there will be no end of it. And so even as His choice of us is an eternal act, so His keeping of us is an eternal act. And it's the comfort to the child of God that we're chosen in Christ and we're preserved in Christ and cannot be separated from Him. God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and they can never be taken out. They can never be erased, either by ourselves or by any other. I pointed out to a brother on the phone the other day, I was visiting with a brother in another state that I have a lot of fellowship with. He's visited here before, and we're fairly close friends and love each other a lot. And he was telling me that he started studying Hodge's systematic theology. I said, well, have you read the part where he says, let the little children come and have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if they choose later to erase it? And he said, no, I hadn't read that part yet. I didn't know that was in there. And so I told him where he could find it, the page number and what section it was in some of Hodge's apologetics or defense or explanation of his view of infant sprinkling. Thanks be to God, our names cannot be erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, if they're truly in there and we are truly saved. God's people are chosen in Christ, and He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they cannot be taken out by ourselves or by any other. Here is the eternal security of everyone who will ever believe in Christ. But our text says that there are some in Christ before others. Now, I spent a little time going back over this glorious doctrine of election that we believe and have stirred up your pure minds by way of remembrance, I hope, and confirmed us in this doctrine. But what does this expression mean when it says that Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are noted among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me? If, as we've already shown, and it is true that we are, if all of God's elect were chosen in Christ together in an eternal act of God, then how can it be so that some are said to be in Christ before others? Well, we spent a little bit of time showing you that it's not election that's under consideration here. It is not by election, as we have shown. We have shown that all of God's people were chosen in Christ from eternity. But there is a sense in which some are in Christ before others. First, Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before the Apostle Paul vitally. Now, there is a distinction between a vital union and a virtual union. Virtual means that it's as good as done. It means that in the mind and purpose of God, the thing is signed, sealed, and delivered. That is in His purpose. And nothing can change His purpose. As far as God's decree, God's people were safe in Christ from eternity. And as far as God was concerned, they were in Christ by His election and by His decree. That is a virtual union. But there's a difference in virtual and vital. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So there's a sense in which we are in Christ by being a new creature. Though a person is virtually in Christ by eternal election, none are vitally so until regenerated, which is a recreating. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. By regeneration, by quickening, by giving spiritual life, an elect sinner previously dead in sin comes into vital union with Christ. And all of his saving benefits is applied in a quickening, living, and vital way to that person personally and specially. Thus, an elect sinner is in living union with Christ when the Holy Spirit reveals Christ in him and all the saving work of Christ is applied to him. Therefore, being a new creature in Christ, the elect sinner has new desires because of this vital union. He begins to desire fellowship with Christ and with His people. He begins to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He has new desires. He desires spiritual things. He desires God's Word. It becomes with him, as Job says, the Word of God becomes more than his. He becomes to desire it more than his necessary food. He has new interests. His interest is in the gospel and the cause and the kingdom and in the people of Christ. Indeed, he's been given a new heart, tendered by divine work and by regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Old things indeed are made new, as Paul goes on and says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Why, the Bible itself is like a new book to him. How well I remember when Christ in his glorious visitation brought me to himself a book that I'd read all my life and thought I understood something about it, it was like it was a brand new book. There was things that I began to see in God's Word that I had never seen before. Things I began to rejoice in I never rejoiced before. Things I began to understand that I'd never understood before. The Bible becomes like a new book to the new creature in Christ. And so Andronicus and Junia were vitally in Christ before Paul. Now, I want to emphasize this point here on the distinction between a vital union and a virtual union. There is a small sect of Primitive Baptists within that denomination. There is a small sect that's known as the Absoluters who hold as an article of faith. And one of their periodicals comes to our house, and there's a lot of good material in it. The Remnant, put out by the Absoluter Primitive Baptist. It's a good book. It's a good periodical in a lot of ways. There's much good reading in it. And there are some fairly sound ministers in that sub-denomination. But that group holds as an article of faith what they call eternal vital union of the elect with Christ. Now our text today proves that to be wrong, because there are some who are said to be in Christ before others. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul, and all of them were in Christ before us, because we had no natural existence or spiritual existence until 2,000 years after they had gone to be with Christ. So the sense of being in Christ vitally can only be true by regeneration. Indeed, the whole doctrine of regeneration, effectual calling, and conversion proves that a sinner, though elect, is not in eternal vital union with Christ. He's virtually in Christ, but he cannot be said to be vitally in Christ until he is quickened, regenerated, effectually called, converted. And the saving benefits of Christ are personally applied to him so that he's said to be a new creature in Christ. For vital means living in its primary sense. Now, if I'm speaking out of turn, I'd appreciate if Brother Phillips or some of the brethren associated with that sect would straighten me out if they're using the word vital in some other sense. But the things that I read that they write and the things that that some of them personally told me, I can tell that they're using it in this sense. The primary sense of vital means living. The scriptures say that the elect sinner's virtual union with Christ is made vital by regeneration. Therefore, it becomes a vital union, as Christ says in the 15th chapter of John, as that of a vine and the branches. Junia and Andronicus, Paul's kinsmen, were vitally in Christ before him, though they were virtually in Christ with him from eternity, as with us and every other believer in Christ. Secondly, Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul experimentally. So when a person is united to Christ in the sense of our text, he actually experiences salvation. So our Lord defined eternal life as knowledge of himself in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou has sent. Paul describes his own conversion as a revelation of Christ in him. Galatians 1:15-16. Conversion is a personal revelation of Christ in our souls, as we spoke about some last Lord's Day. And so when a person is converted to Christ and comes into contact with him savingly, he is said to be experimentally in Christ, for he comes to know the Lord. He comes to know him. As our Lord Jesus said of his sheep in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. The sense of our text is that Andronicus and Junia, though in eternal virtual union with Christ by election, came to know Christ before their kinsman Paul. And in this sense, individual believers, individual elect sinners, are in Christ before others as they are regenerated and conversion. So a person ought to give diligence to make his calling and election sure, that it might be experimental to him, that he might have saving knowledge of Christ. So ought everyone who has an interest in the eternal state of his soul. That's an interest you ought to have. You ought to have an interest in the eternal state of your soul. And those who have such an interest ought to seek after experimental knowledge of Christ. It ought to be your interest and your desire to know Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, and of whom it is said that eternal life is knowledge of Him. That is experimental knowledge of Him. That is experimental union with Him. And so I urge all of us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure and to seek after experimental knowledge of Christ. But then also, Andronicus and Junia were visibly in Christ before Paul. And this may be Paul's primary sense in which he's using it here. Election, union, being in Christ by election, is known infallibly to God. He knows from eternity all of His people who He chose in Christ and for whom His Son died and to whom He will send His Spirit with all of His quickening and regenerating powers. And our experimental and vital union with Christ and our knowledge of Christ and those senses may not necessarily be what Paul is referring to here. This certainly is part of the idea of being in Christ. It may be that Paul is speaking mainly here of being visibly in Christ. And they certainly were. And Andronicus and Junia were visibly in Christ before Paul. Paul was visibly in Christ, and every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is visibly in Him. So as each elect person is converted and makes profession of Christ, he is visibly in Christ. That is, visible to himself and to others. And so the Apostle Paul said of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Well, how did he know their election of God? He did not have, he was not privy to the Lamb's Book of Life. He did not have some secret insight into the eternal decrees of God. This he knew, for he goes on and says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, and goes on to say, you turned to God from idols to serve Him, the only true and living God. That's conversion. Being turned from our native, inbred idolatry. Every man's an idolater by nature, though we might not have ever bowed down to a statue. Idolatry is pent up in the human heart. God delivers us from that when He converts us, turns us from it, and He turning us, we turn. And so Paul says, recognize them as visible saints, that is, as elect of God, as they turn from their idolatry and served the true God of the Bible. Paul knew, that is, he knew as far as a fallible human being may know, for only God has infallible knowledge. In all of this, we must always keep that in mind, that only God has infallible knowledge of who is actually in Christ. Paul knew as far as a human being may know. As far as a fallible human being may know, they were of the elect, not because he had access to the Lamb's Book of Life, but because he saw the evidence in their lives. And so we may consider persons visibly in Christ under two heads. First, we recognize those visibly in Christ by their profession. So we read in Romans 10, verse 10, with a mouth confession is made. So we may regard those who profess Christ to be in Christ. That is, they profess to trust in Him alone for salvation. When I say professing Christ, I'm not saying everybody that raises their hand or walks an aisle or joins the church. I'm talking about a credible profession of faith. Those who profess to trust in Christ alone for salvation, we may regard them as visibly being in Christ. That is, they profess to believe He is the eternal and co-equal Son of God. That is, they believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they acknowledge Him as their Lord and Master, believing what the Bible says about Christ and professing to trust in Him for salvation. They profess also that He is their Lord and their Master, and they profess to be His disciples, to be students in His school, to be disciples under the Master, to be servants under His dominion, and profess to be His followers, though imperfectly. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ visibly by profession before the Apostle Paul. This is what he refers to here. And those that became Christians before we did, we could say the same thing of all them. I could say of my mother and father. They were in Christ before me. They became Christians before me. I could say of many of my dear brethren of the Lord that they were in Christ before me. This is the sense that Paul uses it, visibly by profession. So we may say that a person is visibly in Christ by their profession, but secondly by their life. As we read of the Thessalonians, who, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. That is, we know a tree by the fruit it bears. That is, we know a sheep by his following the shepherd. This the Lord, dear Savior, says himself in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before the Apostle Paul, vitally, experimentally, and visibly. May we, as Andronicus and Junia, prove ourselves truly in Christ. And may the Lord give us such grace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're thankful that You've quickened us and regenerated us, that You've made us new creatures in Christ, and that we are, by regeneration, vitally and experimentally and visibly in Christ. Please add Your blessing to the Word today. Please grow us in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless all of my hearers. Please bless those who will hear the message by the mechanical means. Please get glory for Yourself as Your Word goes forth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.